Now go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 5, and as you make your way there, I want to do a quick reminder about the mission statement that we have here at Calvary Church of the Nazarene. It's a statement which is included. It's in kind of the middle section of your bulletin, a mission statement that I put together and first presented to the church board and to the church way back in September of 2018, almost 7 years ago. At that time, I did a 7-part sermon series to more fully communicate the 3 sections of our statement, the know, grow, and go. And then back in the very beginning of January, in January of 2024, I did a really short, condensed 3 sermon series highlighting the 3 core identities related to those 3 action words of know, grow, and go, action words that connect to identities, an identity as a beloved child of God, an identity as a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, and an identity as a commissioned ambassador going in the power of the Holy Spirit. Over the course of the past week, my mind has been busy with all sorts of things going on in the world around us. As I can imagine, the very same may be true for you. It is a week where we've had to deal with a newest high-profile act of violence just a day before the 24th anniversary of one of the more horrific acts of violence during our lifetimes, where hijacked planes on 9/11 took the lives of almost 3,000 people. This week, there's been a lot to take in. There's a lot to process. And if I can be honest, in this time and space here with you, there is a lot that does give me cause for worry. Because I'm a pastor, the thing that I'm supposed to be mindful of and the thing that I'm supposed to be tending to is the church, and the church has been the focus of our messages now, for this is our 6th week. And it's the church that I worry about when there are significance happening on our doorstep that can in many ways pull the church in directions she ought not go. This past fall, I did a series about the dangers and the risks associated with various emotions like anger, worry, fear, grief, and hungering desires for things we want to acquire. Scripture warns us things like, in your anger, do not sin. And the reality is that any one of those emotions and more can easily have us in a situation where we are acting or reacting in ways that are sinful and things that are in ways that are not faithful to the model of Christ. And so, on a week where, for many people, emotions are all over the place, is a week where we should hear and heed the Lord's warning given to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The church is not immune to the danger of emotions getting in the way of the church thinking and acting properly and acting Christ-like. The church is not immune to emotional fervor or emotional fury disrupting the ability of the church to be and do what she was created to be and do. What I'm going to talk about this morning was actually intended to be a part of last week's message, but because there are many times where I'm too wordy and I try to fit too much in, I couldn't get to it in time. And so this message was supposed to be last week, but maybe it's more fitting for it to be on a week like this one, for the week that we're coming out of. Maybe this message can reorient our disoriented minds so that we as a church aren't tempted to fulfill some sort of an alternative mission in alternative ways. We need to follow the mission God has for us, and we need to pursue it and seek to fulfill it in the ways God intends. My prayer this morning is that we would let Scripture be our guide as we seek to know and seek to fulfill the mission God has for His church. My prayer is that the mission and the methodology of Jesus would inform the work that we do as a church, the work that we're called to do. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Luke chapter 5. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. I'm going to read Luke chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then I'm going to skip to later in the chapter and read verses 27 to 32. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. One day, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge 2 boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out just a little from shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And so they came and filled both boats to so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now moving on to verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. So to briefly recap where we've been, the church is a gathering of people who have responded to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ and belongs to the Lord. The activities that we see in the midst of the earliest gatherings were of a devotion to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those four activities produced overwhelming generosity toward brothers and sisters in Christ, and it also produced a deep sense of unity. While unity was a wonderful byproduct for the early church to experience, unity was not the aim or the focus or the intent of their activities. As disciples of Jesus Christ who were learning from the very first disciples of Jesus Christ, the ultimate aim of all of those activities was so that they might be shaped into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That was the hope of the very first disciples when they responded to the call of Jesus. When he said, "Follow me," they followed him and they wanted to be like him. That was their hope when they responded to the call of Jesus, and that should be the hope of later generations of Christ followers too. And so, if it is the desire of a follower of Jesus Christ to be an accurate reflection of Jesus Christ in this world, the very first place where followers of Jesus Christ need to go to be informed about what we're supposed to do in this world, is to go to the Gospels. Followers of Jesus Christ need to go to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we need to look at the life of Jesus and consider the ways that we can best reflect the life of Jesus in our world today. Now, earlier, Larry read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 20. And in the passage that Larry read, the Apostle Paul, who was himself a disciple of Jesus Christ, described for the church in Corinth her role in this world. They were people who had been redeemed, and they were now new creations in Christ. They were people who were redeemed and brought back to God through Jesus Christ. As a part of being a new creation, they had a very new role and a new job to go with it. They were now a part of a ministry of reconciliation, and they were ambassadors of Christ. They were now a part of the very same work that they themselves experienced when they had been redeemed and they had been brought back and reconciled to God. They had just been transformed from an old creation into a new creation, and then they get turned right back around to go back into the world and be a part of that work happening over and over again. There are times when job titles and job descriptions don't necessarily do a good job of clearly communicating what a job actually looks like. Now, years ago, when I'd finished with my job at the hospital and I had some severance time and some unemployment time trying to find a new job closer here to the church, and I was reading lots of job descriptions and job titles and those sorts of things, I remember when I came across the job title and job description for the job over at Elam called a developmental trainer. Now, because the title in the job and the description of the job had the word trainer in there, for some reason, my brain went to something like a physical fitness trainer. And so I was thinking, is this some sort of a trainer thing where you're going to work with special needs adults and do exercises and help them get physically fit? Is this that kind of a trainer? And so I thought maybe that was what it was about. Because of my misinterpretation of that job title, that job posting, I was unsure about whether I should even apply for it, and I'm glad I did, because when I went in for the interview, when I got the tour around the building and got a look at what that job was going to be, I'm like, oh, it's not at all what I thought it was going to be. It's actually something different, something I feel a lot more qualified to do, and so that's a job that I got. When it comes to something like a ministry of reconciliation and being an ambassador of Christ, there may be some confusion or misunderstandings about what that job actually involves, what that job actually looks like. You may be thinking that an ambassador of Jesus Christ as a part of a ministry of reconciliation is supposed to look one way, but we could be wrong. I don't want to be wrong, and I don't think you want to be wrong either. And so in order for us to avoid being wrong about what that job entails, we need to pay close attention to the person who modeled that job for us before he commissioned us to do it ourselves. We need to look at the life of Jesus because he is the original ambassador of reconciliation who entered into this world and brought salvation to the people who live in it. And here's what we see and learn as we follow Jesus in the Gospels, starting with where we just read in the Gospel of Luke. We see Jesus calling out to fishermen out in their boats. We see him inviting them to come and follow him as disciples. We see fishermen leaving everything to follow him out of the desire to be like this rabbi, this teacher. Jesus tells these new disciples that he is going to show them how to be fishers of men because being a fisher of men is exactly what he came to do. Instead of retrieving fish and bringing them into a boat, Jesus was going to be retrieving lost sheep and bringing them back into the fold. The job of being an ambassador as a part of the ministry of reconciliation looks like a person purposefully going out, casting their nets in the hopes of bringing in a catch. Later on, Jesus gave the very same invitation to a man named Levi as he sat in his tax booth. However much you don't like taxes or tax collecting as a resident of what we call Crook County, right? As much as we don't like taxes, let me assure you that tax collection and tax collectors in the first century were hated much more than that. Tax collectors were not just liars and cheats lining their own pockets. They were traitors to the Jewish people because they did this work on behalf of the Roman authorities who were occupying and controlling a place that used to be their own. Tax collectors were the worst of the worst in the eyes of the Jewish people. And here Jesus was inviting one of them to be his disciple. This probably looked to them like Jesus was scraping the bottom of the barrel when he was collecting his disciples. First fishermen and now tax collectors? That must have looked embarrassing. To make matters worse, Levi had a banquet for Jesus with a large crowd of those horrible tax collectors in attendance. In the eyes of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, this went from embarrassing to shameful. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And here's what Jesus' response was. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When it comes to the ministry of reconciliation modeled by Jesus, what we see is a ministry where Jesus went to those needing to be reconciled instead of waiting for them to come to him. This was different from the ministry model of religious leaders who are concerned with keeping themselves clean, keeping themselves pure. For Pharisees and teachers of the law, what they had in place were directions for sinful people that they needed to follow before they could come to them. They needed to go and get themselves cleaned up before they would be eligible for admittance back into the religious community. Do these things first. Get yourself cleaned up and then come to us and we'll see about letting you back in. Pharisees and teachers of the law were not searching for sinners in any way. But Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher that the disciples followed, Jesus was different. Jesus had zero inhibition about going to and being with sinners, up to and including eating and drinking with them regularly. It is important to point out that meals in that culture at that time were a much longer ordeal than the very fast-paced meal experiences many of us probably have. And I think it was just last week there was a meal where we'd gotten some food, and Lori had looked at the clock when we got the food, and looked at the food when we were done, and we were done in like 15 minutes, the whole process. That was not the case many years ago. They had meals that took longer to prepare. Back then, people wouldn't have scarfed down a meal so they could hurry back to get some other work they need to get done before the sun goes down or before it's time to go to bed. Back then, they wouldn't need to finish a meal before their favorite television show came on or finish their meal so they could go back to scrolling on their phone. Mealtime took up a greater chunk of their time, and it was in that chunk of time around a meal, before, during, and after, where relationships were fostered and strengthened. For those that fish, which there's maybe a few in here, for those that fish, fishing takes time and patience. There's no fast forward you can do when you're fishing. There's no going, I'm going to go fish for 15 minutes. That's just not something you do. Fishing is something that requires patience. You can't hurry things up. You have to do a lot of waiting. And in that waiting, there's all kinds of space for people to, as they're fishing, to think, maybe talk to themselves, process things that are going on in their life, and maybe even pray to God along the way too. The fishers of men methodology that Jesus used as an ambassador of reconciliation was a methodology that required a greater personal investment of his own time in his efforts to reach those who were lost. On the Friday night before Lori and I went to our Alaskan cruise, we were in Seattle and we decided that we would go to a Seattle Mariners baseball game. Now, for White Sox fans, going to a baseball park filled with excited baseball fans, cheering for a winning baseball team with a high likelihood of going to the playoffs was an experience that Lori and I hadn't experienced in a long time. So we went to a Mariners game to experience it. We got dropped off by our Uber driver at the main entrance area, which is kind of right there. You can see the park there, but there's other entrances to the building. We got dropped off at the main entrance, but we needed to make our way around to the other side of the park, closer to where our seats were. Along the way, we started to hear someone on a very, very loud megaphone. From down the street, we could see multiple signs towering above his head before we could actually see the person holding the megaphone. The man with the megaphone and the signage came to a very specific location that night so he could fill the ears of people who had no choice but to be his temporary hostage audience. To be honest, being in that situation as a pastor and as a Christian made me both angry and sad. A part of me wanted to go see if he'd be willing to put down his loud megaphone and go sit down somewhere and can you tell me about Jesus? I wanted to do that because I was curious as to whether he would take a personal, private opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus over the loud production that he was choosing to do. What made me angry was a very real possibility, judging by all of the reactions around me that I witnessed, that this street preacher's choice of gospel-sharing methodology was actually doing more harm than good. And actually, in the aftermath of writing this and looking up different things, actually in the Seattle area, there's a lot of commotion around, particularly what's going on there. I don't know what goes on in other cities. It was something new for Lori and I, seeing what was going on. It's quite a deal. Angry about the possibility that this person's activity, what he was choosing to do and the way he was choosing to go about it, was hardening people's hearts to the good news through annoying behavior instead of softening their hearts to the gospel of a good and loving Jesus Christ. What made me sad was the fact that this guy was shouting about a Jesus he wasn't remotely, I felt, reflecting in the moment, at least not while he was doing this rehearsed blaring proclamation. Maybe he does a better job reflecting Jesus during other parts of his day, but as far as I'm concerned, this wasn't and isn't a shining moment for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say that because nowhere in the gospels that I've read, which tells me everything about Jesus Christ, do I ever see Jesus doing anything remotely like what I saw happening on that street corner and others. Again, we need to go to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which tell us all about Jesus Christ, and learn from him about what it means to be an ambassador, engaging in the ministry of reconciliation in ways that do bring him glory and honor. When Jesus spoke to the crowds, it was always to crowds of people who came to him and never to people inconveniently trapped and forced to hear him speak. I cannot envision Jesus being drawn toward crowds to do that sort of thing, but I can envision him being drawn towards dinner tables. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus was at the very end of his public ministry, and he was just about ready to enter into Jerusalem for one last time before being betrayed and crucified. But before that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he had one more stop to make. Around 15 miles from Jerusalem was the city of Jericho, and there was a certain tax collector there named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, which made him even more worse than the worst of the worst. Unsurprisingly, Zacchaeus, because of the slimy nature of his profession, was wealthy. He had heard of Jesus and he wanted to see him. Because he was short and because of the crowd that was traveling with Jesus, he climbed up a sycamore fig tree so that he could see Jesus as he passed by. And when Jesus saw Zacchaeus, he told him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." As it pertains to being an ambassador of Jesus Christ, engaged in the ministry of reconciliation in the hopes of reaching a very lost world in desperate need of being reconciled back to the God who lovingly created it, as it pertains to that vocation and that role that we're called to, I cannot see that lost world being redeemed through the use of blaring megaphones in strategic locations or through invitations to tables where we challenge the world to come and debate about our faith while the spectators are around, as if sharing our faith is a spectator event to be recorded. Instead, because of what I read in the Gospels, as I follow Jesus and as I attempt to learn from him and attempt to imitate him, what I see him doing, I more easily see that lost world being reconciled back to God one person at a time through invitations to dinner tables. An invitation to a dinner communicates important things to the person being invited as a guest. An invitation to a dinner table involves a commitment and an investment of time. An invitation to a dinner table communicates an interest in getting to know someone better. The personal space of a home provides intimacy that you just don't get anywhere else. The ministry of reconciliation that we have modeled in Scripture is one that would have ambassadors of Christ making committed personal investments into ongoing relational opportunities with the lost and not just brief interactions. This message is for me just as much as it is for anyone else here. When it comes to going and being the kind of ambassadors of Christ that Scripture calls us to be, we can do so much more than we are currently doing if we want to. If there's no desire to be an ambassador of Christ for the sake of lost people, there will never, ever be space in the schedule for it. If there is no desire to be ambassadors of Christ for the sake of lost people, there will never, ever be space in our homes ready and prepared for them to come and eat. Despite those issues, there are other creative alternatives for being an ambassador of Christ in the ministry of reconciliation, but no one will be going anywhere or doing anything without first having the desire to go and do that. This morning, we're going to be closing once again with the song, "I Want to Be Like Jesus." And last week, we sang that song in closing, but it was sung in more of a general way. You know, we need the desire to be like Christ, and there are all sorts of ways we need to be like Christ. And the activities that we participate in as a church are designed or hopefully geared towards shaping us into the likeness in Christ in every which way. But for this morning, I want us to sing this song, "I Want to Be Like Christ, I Want to Be Like Jesus," in a very specific way. I want us to sing it with lost people we know and directly interact with in mind. I want us to sing this song about being like Jesus with our minds wondering, what would Jesus be doing to bring salvation to this person's house? May we have the desire to be like Jesus and the desire to do what Jesus would be doing to seek and to save the lost we know. And so I invite you to go ahead and stand as we sing. And I would hope maybe there's a space where you know somebody in mind that you have a personal relationship with, a personal connection with, that you interact with on maybe even a daily basis, maybe a weekly month basis, maybe just a monthly basis. But there are someone you know. You already have the relationship connection to be able to offer an invitation. But I pray you would sing this song with that person or multiple persons specifically in mind.